next Saturday is the Day of Atonement. So today we're going to do similar to what we did the last time on talking about. We're going to be talking about the subject of the Day of Atonement. And the Bible says to proclaim these days during their seasons so that this doesn't sneak up on us. Anyway, to introduce this, I wanted to read on the Day of Atonement magazine, and we have some back there, at least we should. It says, after, now remember, we just celebrate trumpets, which, you know, Christ coming back to this earth with his saints to rule and reign on this earth. The kingdom of God is about to be set up for 1,000 years. And then we have this next event, the Day of Atonement. And this says, after Jesus Christ returns, what will be the most important step in establishing peace on earth? Now think about it. That's a good question. What is the most important step if we're going to establish peace on earth? You know, it is to bind or get rid of the influence of Satan, and which is what one of the meanings behind the Day of Atonement is. It looks to the atoning work of Christ Jesus, but it also looks to forward to a time when Satan will be bound, no longer able to deceive our world, society. When you think about what keeps us from having peace on earth, you know, I told a story at Trumpets about that horrible video. It was on Facebook. It was a Syrian boy, a soldier, had his jaw blown off, and he's in the doctor's office, and he's still alive. I mean, he's still sitting there, and they're talking about what they're going to do with him. I guess I couldn't understand the language, but it was the grossest thing I've ever seen in my life. I don't know why I watched that, but I started thinking about, okay, you know, who's behind this? Who's the instrument, the mentality of war and killing and soldiers getting body parts blown off and getting their face blown off? You know, peace cannot exist until this being is dealt with. It's a day that we're looking forward to, the binding of this evil, diabolical spirit. And, of course, he has workers also. He has demons that also rebelled with him. They will be dealt with. So in order to have the kind of world that we want, this day has to occur, the Day of Atonement. So again, we have Christ, the government of God on this earth, and then at this point, the Day of Atonement, which is what we're going to be celebrating a week from now, the Day of Atonement. It is a serious day also, by the way. That's one of the reasons we don't, you know, it's a fast day where you go without food and drink for 24 hours. Sometimes it helps you focus on the meaning of the day. It's a very serious day. So right now we're going to have, Sandy's going to come up first and give his part of the meaning of this day.
Like he just pointed out, the meaning of atonement in the series of the holy days is the binding of Satan. And when you stop and think about the crucifixion of Christ and the crusades and the behavior of mankind over the last 2,000 or 3,000 years, and you look at the behavior of man today, there's so many similarities, you've got to conclude that there's one mind behind all of it, a mind that has lasted for the last several thousand years, and that mind is Satan. So the Day of Atonement, he said, is very necessary to bind him, to get rid of his influence. What I want to talk about today concerning atonement is, why does he ask us to fast? There's no magic results from fasting other than the severe growling of your stomach. What it amounts to is Jesus wants action. If you want a good lesson on action and work, read the book of James. Man, that's his strong point. He says, faith without works is dead. That's about the purpose of fasting here with atonement. When Gideon was told to assume leadership of Israel and fight the Midianites, he wanted proof. And, you know, we're made in God's image. If Gideon wanted proof, God wants proof. That, you know, that's logical. We're like him. And Gideon wanted proof. He said, are you telling me I'm a simple farm boy from a small family in the smallest tribe, and you want me to fight the Midianites? Excuse me, sir, but I'd like to see some bona fide here. So what did he do? He lays out a fleece. His request was, I want the fleece to be soaking wet with dew, but everything else dry. So the next morning, that's the way it was. He takes it, he wrings it out, and I don't know, I forget I think he got about 40 gallons out of the fleece. It was soaking, wringing wet, and the rest of the ground was perfectly dry. Well, Gideon was a very careful guy. He said, "Well, that's pretty convincing, but let's make sure it wasn't just a coincidence. Tomorrow night, or tonight, you know, I want the fleece to stay dry and everything else to stay soaking wet." Well, sure enough, that's the way it was. The next morning, the fleece was perfectly dry, and everything else was soaking wet with dew. So Gideon was convinced. He had his proof. This action on the part of God, wet fleece, dry ground, dry fleece, wet ground. Okay, he did something to convince me that he really means it. So Gideon went out and did what he was supposed to do. Moses was the same way. Moses said, "They're not going to believe me when I tell them I'm here to represent you." He said, "I've got to have something to show them I'm the real thing here, that you really sent me." So he gives Moses two things. He could put his hand in like that. When he brought it out, it was all leprous. Then he put it back in there, and it was all clean. Well, the people knew about leprosy, and they knew that you couldn't do that unless it was some sort of a miracle. And so that was his sign to them that he was sent by God. And, of course, the other one was his throwing his staff down on the ground, and it became a snake. And then he'd pick it up by the tail, and it would become a staff again. And he had to be real quick about picking it up by the tail. In the 9th chapter of John, Jesus wanted some proof from people too. He saw a man who had been blind from birth. So what did he do? Now, Jesus could have just said, "Be healed, you can see." And that's all it would have taken. He couldn't have done that. But he went through some theatrics. He wets some clay and works up a paste, and he covers the man's eyes with it. And he said, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam." And the man did as he was told. He went and he washed in the pool of Siloam, and by the time he got all that dirt out of his eyes, he could see. That was the action that Christ required. He wanted the man to go to the pool and wash his eyes and do as he was told, just to show that he really believed, that he had faith in Jesus to heal him. And the action resulted in the return of his sight, or the restoring of his sight. He'd been blind from birth. In Mark 3rd chapter, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. And, of course, all the Pharisees are standing around waiting, you know. Now we're going to get him. So Jesus says, "Come here, stand in front of me." That was the first action. Because if the guy hadn't had any faith, he would just turn around and walked away. So he comes and he stands in front of Jesus. Jesus says, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretches forth this withered hand. And by the way, do y'all know how Jesus healed? I got a sermon on that too, but I'm not going to tell you. He stretched out his hand, and it restored whole just like the other one. Standing before Jesus, coming to him when he was bidden to come, stretching forth his hand, this demonstrated to Jesus, this guy believes me. He's got faith. He took a little bit of action, not just lip service. He did something. He stretched forth, it wasn't much, but he stretched forth his hand to show that, you know, in front of everybody. Remember, they're not in a room by themselves. They're in a synagogue surrounded by a bunch of critics. This guy comes up there and publicly submits to the instructions and directions of Jesus. And that showed Jesus that the man believed, and he was willing to take a little action to achieve what he wanted. You remember the lady that fought her way through the crowd? She had the issue of blood for years, and she just touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And, you know, Jesus must have been a ball of energy, because when she touched him, my battery's running dead, you know. Something has gone from me here. And I think it was some sort of energy. We probably something we wouldn't understand, but something left him that he knew it had left, and it healed the woman. So you can call that energy or vitamin C or whatever you want. But whatever it was, it did the job. But this woman, reminding you, you know, he's pressed with people. It's a crowd. It's like a white sale at Macy's, you know. Everybody's crowding together there, and she works her way through this crowd, which for the old lady probably wasn't that easy, and then reaches out and touches him. That showed a lot of faith. She said, "If I can just touch him, I'll be healed." That was a lot of faith, a lot of faith. But that was the action on her part that demonstrated the sincerity of her faith and her determination to achieve the ends she wanted. Lip service isn't enough. Action demonstrates faith. Like James said, show me your works Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's what these people are doing. They are demonstrating their faith with their works. Action is the barometer that indicates the strength of your faith. Think about that. How strong is your faith? You know, my little boy, when he was little, you know, little boys are little, how about that? I'd stand him up on the freezer and I'd say, jump, and he'd jump. Why? Faith. He had faith that I'd catch him. Lord, help us if I'd ever dropped him. I'd have destroyed his faith. But I'd tell him to jump, he'd jump, because he knew I'd catch him. That was faith. Now, I do suggest that you discontinue this practice when he enters high school. But, yeah, jumping off that freezer into my arms, he was demonstrating faith. You know, he really believed I'd catch him. And his action was an indicator of the strength of his faith in me to be able to catch him. Our action is the barometer of our faith in Jesus to do what he says he's going to do. Faith, like I say, action is its barometer. How much you're willing to do, how far you're willing to go, how far you're willing to trust indicates the strength of your faith. Now, Ephesians 6 illustrates the armor of God. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because one of the pieces of armor has to do with faith. Now, it talks about the loins, which that's your waist area and your hip area. That is the part of our body that keeps us upright. When my back is hurting or when my hips, the arthritis is acting up in my hips, I have trouble staying straight. You ought to see me walking up the back steps sometime when my back is really hurting. I almost fall into the flower bed. And that's tough to do because I don't have a flower bed. That is the part of your body that is your stabilizing area, okay? That's what keeps you steady. That's what, so you know, your legs are pinned there. The upper part of your body is supported there. That's your stabilizing area. And what do you put around your waist area? Because truth is stabilizing force of all things. If somebody's selling you a pack of lies and you're confused, once truth enters the picture, your problems are all cleared up. Truth is the stabilizing factor of all things. Therefore, you put about your loins, your stabilizing part of your body, the belt of truth. Now, the breastplate of righteousness covers the heart, and that is where righteousness should reside. So the breastplate of righteousness protects the heart, which is the residence of your righteousness. You talk about somebody who's a good-hearted person, that's what it means. The feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. Now, what that means is simply we should always walk in the path of peace, trying to avoid conflict as best as we can. Now, I enjoy a good fight as good as anybody, but I try to settle it peaceably first. Depends on how adamant the atheist is. Yeah, we shod their feet with the gospel of peace and walk in the path of peace. So that's your peace has to do with your feet. Walk in the path of peace. Now, Paul wrote, he said, above all, in other words, the most important thing is take the shield. That's the most important part of the armor, your faith. Now, the shield of faith is able to deflect the attacks of the wicked. Somebody comes at you with a weird doctrine, you know, they want to convince you, abortion is okay, it's a woman's right. Bring up that shield. Homosexuality, it's a perfectly normal, correct, alternate lifestyle. Bring up that shield. You know better. You've got faith. You've read this book. You know what the book says about that stuff. And your faith is going to bind you to this book. And the faith is the shield that protects you from being influenced by the darts of the wicked. Now, salvation is believing in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. If somebody said, I don't believe he died for me. I don't believe he died at all. I don't even believe he existed. Well, you know what? I don't think they've got a good chance of salvation. You got to believe it. Salvation is an attitude. You've got to accept what he did. You've got to believe what he did. And that comes from the head. That's the attitude of your mind. Believing in what Christ did. His actions to convince you that your faith is justified in him. And what do you wear on your head? The helmet of salvation. It protects the head where the attitude of salvation is. See, each piece of armor had something to do with each aspect of your faith and belief. The only offensive piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit. Everything else is defensive. The helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the shoes, the shield. It's all defense. The one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. And that's this book right here, the Word. When they attack you and you bring up your shield and you ward off their darts with the shield of faith, you attack with the Word. And the only defense they have against the Word is ignorance. I'll give you an example. Everybody goes to heaven when they die. John 3:13 says, no, only Christ has gone to heaven. And then they'll tell you that's been done away with. And then you take them to Matthew 24, and it's where Jesus himself said, my words will not pass away. And that's usually with me, that's the end of the argument because they don't have anything else to say. So they have no defense against the Word other than ignorance. They just can't believe it. They will not change their mind and accept what the book says, run off the field of battle. And an effective demonstration of our faith is action, and just like James says. When we pray, we need to show that we mean it. We need to show that that what we are asking for is important enough for us to put forth some action to illustrate the sincerity of our petition. One way to do this is to fast. As miserable as that may sound, it's something we don't want to do. It's something that is uncomfortable to do. So if you do it, you got to be sincere. You got to really mean it. You can't just do it for fun. That ain't going to work. You don't fast for fun. You fast to show him that you believe in him, that you've got the faith that he means what he says. Now, he doesn't ask us to pass through a swamp full of rattlesnakes or some, terrible, difficult task. He just asks you to deprive yourself of a favorite pastime for one day. That's all he's asking, This is the only holy day that has a specific request or command on a specific day that doesn't require any interpretation. You know, you will fast from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. What does he mean by that? Well, I think it's pretty self-explanatory. You are to fast for those 24 hours to show him that you are obedient, that you're willing to please, that you're willing to do without, that you're willing to suffer just a little bit for him like he suffered a whole lot for you. And so he wants to know on the Day of Atonement that we will obey and that we are really serious about it. And that is why we fast on Atonement.
Okay. Title to my part is weird title, but Two Goats. Or the Two Goats. In the Old Testament, there's this ceremony that goes on. They bring two goats. One is chosen as the Lord's goat, which is sacrifice. The other goat is referred to as the Azazel goat, and all the sins of the people are confessed on that one goat. And it is taken to the wilderness in the desert and let go. And this is all connected to the Day of Atonement. So this is what I want to be talking about. I'm going to be talking about today. All right, let's look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Okay, this is talking about us. We were dead, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Obviously, this is a reference to Satan and his demonic power, spirit beings. The bottom line is this. I've never been one to want to say, the devil made me do it. That was Flip Wilson or whatever. But the truth of the matter is this. You have a partner in crime. In other words, yes, you allow it. Yes, you let the temptation come in. But when you do sin, you actually have a partner in crime along with you. And there is a day of reckoning that is coming, a dealing with this being, your partner in crime, Satan. You know, the word atonement, if you break that down, it means at-one-ment, to be at one with God. Okay, how can you ultimately be at one with God? How can this society be at one with God? In Leviticus 16 and verse 7, this is where I want to look at these two goats here and try to explain this a little bit. One time, Angela called me, and she's about, it was on the Day of Atonement, and she said, "You're not going to talk about those two goats, are you?" this is a part of atonement here. This, in the Old Testament, this is something that occurred here that has meaning. Leviticus 16, verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two." This is Leviticus 16, verse 8. Now, I'm going to come back to that little statement, "Aaron shall cast lots," and explain something about that a little bit later on. But it says in verse 8, Leviticus 16, verse 8, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat." Now, there's no misunderstanding what the one goat is for. It says, the one goat is for the Lord. The other is referred to as the scapegoat, which means goat of departure, Azazel, scapegoat. I wanted to read this. This is from Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown. This is a commentary. And commentaries are men's, you know, opinions of the Bible, but they're good to look at from time to time. If you want to study the Bible, it's helpful to have commentaries to look at what other men have said about the Word of God. But it says, Hengstenberg, whoever that is, has shown that there is no sacrifice to Azazel, insomuch as both goats were at first presented to Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle and constituted one sin offering. He is of the opinion that Azazel refers to Satan. Okay, another statement was considering Azazel to mean a demon, an evil demon dwelling in the desert. It continues on. It says, "The sending of this sin-laden goat to him signifies the complete removal of the sins of the people and the handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belong." Now again, this Azazel goat is referred to as, or at least a goat of departure. I believe that it's a reference to Satan the devil. The one goat represents the Lord's goat, the other Satan. Let's continue on, Leviticus 16 and verse 9. "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." So there's no misunderstanding that. It's the Lord's goat. It's offered as a sin offering. Represents Christ. Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now again, the ceremony was this. All of the sins of the people, children of Israel, was laid upon, the hands were laid on this goat, the scapegoat, and all the sins were confessed upon this one goat. And that one goat was not killed. It was taken off into the wilderness and let go. All right, that was the ceremony. Now, there are, I just want to mention this, among a lot of Christians, mainstream, will say both of these goats represent Christ. I don't believe that. And for one, let's consider this fact. Most Christians don't keep the holy days. And they're studying the Azazel goat and trying to figure out those two goats. And they're trying to tell you what those two goats mean. But they don't keep the holy days. You know, it's like a mechanic trying to tell you how to do open heart surgery. You know, it doesn't work. You know, they don't keep the holy days. In the holy days, there is what I call, what was referred to as typology, a picture, an imagery, a tapestry of the holy days. In other words, they fit together. They mash together the holy days. You have Passover, forgiveness of sins. You have unleavened bread, putting Christ in, putting sin out. You have Pentecost, receiving the Spirit of God in order that you can do that, put sin out. You have trumpets, Christ returns, the saints. And then you have the Day of Atonement. In other words, if both of these goats represent Christ, then that means in the holy day, there is nothing about Satan, this being, if both of these days represents Christ. Now, I don't believe that both of them do represent, but if that was true, then there would be nothing in the holy days, no typology, no imagery, no mention of this being that we find from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm just saying the holy days obviously are going to mention something about this being called Satan, and I think it does. On the Day of Atonement, two goats, one goat for the Lord, the other goat, Azazel, scapegoat, which I think represents Satan. Now, another reason I believe it represents Satan, the Azazel, is they cast lots. Now, if both goats means the same thing, they wouldn't have cast lots. The casting of lots is significant in that one's going to represent something The other is going to represent something else. They cast lots to determine which one's for what. That tells you in itself there's a different meaning between the two goats. Third reason I believe this one, this goat represents Satan, is that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Okay, where is that verse at? All right, here we go. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Notice the similarities. Now remember, the ceremony. The one goat is taken by a fit man into the wilderness and let go, the Azazel goat. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Keep that in mind. This goat is carried out. All the sins are on it. It's carried away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness and let go. All right, then we have this similarity right here. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and bound him 1,000 years. So there's a similarity there between the scapegoat, the Azazel goat, being led away by the hand of a fit man, and then the angel grabbing this being and binding him, carrying him away, binding him for 1,000 years. So the Azazel goat is cast out into the desert. The Satan is bound for 1,000 years, was my point there. Now, to wrap this up, complete atonement at one-ment, I believe, will not, actually take place. When you talk about, true atonement with God, as far as the world is concerned, it's not going to take place until this day, until Satan is bound. And I think that's one of the reasons, the seriousness of the day, because it's a very serious thing that's going to take place on this day, to ultimately be at one with God. Satan is always in the mix. It's a virus. He's like a virus that has to be gotten out of the way. And even if you're a Christian with the Spirit of God, you got to understand things that happen in your life. He's probably always there. Satan is always in the mix. The temptations that you struggle with. Satan can even work with our egos, our vanity. He can work when times are good. He can work when times are bad. When you're going through a bad time, sometimes we lash out at God and blame God for the bad times that we're going through. He's always in the mix, even as Christians, with the Spirit of God. It's something you have to struggle with. You have a partner in crime, and a day of reckoning is coming, atonement, when we will be at one with God. Now, next Sabbath, what I want to talk about is why. Don't know if I can answer that, but why did God allow this being? Why didn't he just, the atonement take place right from the get-go? Why the 6,000 years of this being that has had this influence on you, me, the world, why Satan?